and husbands, which is an interesting subject. We've been looking at suffering and hope and suffering, and now we get to the subject of wives and husbands. Now, we are looking actually at how to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. And I don't have to tell you, but in Western culture, there is a direct attack on traditional marriage. I've been astounded at the rate at which the foundation of marriage in our Western cultures has been undermined. We're very blessed and proud to be citizens of the United Kingdom. God has used that nation over the past 200 years to bless the world with Christian missionaries being sent around the world, sharing the gospel and all. But the foundation upon which that nation has been built is being rapidly, rapidly eroded. And, you know, with the rise of homosexual marriage and this kind of thing, that traditional marriage is strongly under attack. So it's really important for us to understand what real biblical marriage looks like. And in the context of our discussion today, we're going to be looking at submission. Submission not only from with wives to their husbands, but also husbands to the wives. So we're going to look at what this means. Now, the situation that we're first presented with here is what we call an unequal yoking. It's an unequal yoking of a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. Now, this would have been probably, most likely, after they had, before they got married before they were Christians, and then the wife became a Christian, the husband did not become a Christian. So before they got married, or when they got married, they were both unbelievers, and then the wife became a Christian, and the husband was not a Christian. So how does this wife submit to this unbelieving husband? That's the question that we're presented with to begin the topic. Let's just read these verses, and then we'll kind of get into it. We're going to read the first seven verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I want to pray again. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would open our eyes to these things. May you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And may you teach us very clearly what you want us to know today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the issue here is a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. Now, I want to begin with by saying that if you're single here today and you're considering marrying somebody who is not a believer or even dating somebody who's not a believer, do not do that. That is called an unequal yoking. And if you strap two animals that are pulling in different directions to a yoke, what they're going to do is either spin round and round, or they're not going to go anywhere. And the Bible forbids this. If you're a Christian, do not even entertain the thought of dating an unbeliever, far less marrying somebody like that. You're just going to you're looking for trouble. Well, as I said before, these two would probably have been unbelievers, and then the wife became a believer. Now, what's the situation and how is she going to deal with this? Well, Peter begins by saying, wives, likewise, be submissive. So, likewise, referring back to what's already gone before, and as Jeremy was talking about, this is in the context of being submissive to the government, that slaves being submissive to their masters, and then also Jesus Christ being submissive to the cross and laying his life down. And so in that context, he says, wives, be submissive, and I want you to notice the next words, to your own husbands. Every time in the New Testament we see this context of the wife being submissive to the husband, it's always said to your own husband, always. So it's not be submissive to men in general or be submissive to the pastor of your church, but be submissive to your own husband. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word submissive is hupotasso. Hupo meaning come under, tasso meaning appointed authority. So the wife is to come under the appointed authority. God has appointed authority over the wife, and that is the husband. She's to come underneath that in a submissive manner. Now, when I speak about this in England, I basically better duck behind the pulpit because immediately people are getting angry with me. And the thought is, that means that you think that women are inferior to men. And the answer to that, of course, is no, that doesn't mean that women are inferior to men. Submission to authority doesn't imply inferiority. How do I know that? Well, because in the Bible, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in verse 3, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, right there, we see that Christ was submitted to God, and yet Christ is God. Christ is equal with the Father, and yet he was submitted to the Father. So submission to authority has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It just simply has to do with a willing submission to the appointed authorities in our lives. And this is what Paul also wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but in Christ we are all one. We're equal, equal in value. So when we come to the point of submission, wives submitting to their husbands, we're not talking about inferiority, not at all. This is actually something very godly. Jesus Christ himself did that. However, within the context of a marriage, there is that authority that God has placed upon the man, upon the husband. Now, this is how it really plays out. It ultimately comes down to who is responsible for the decisions that are made. Okay, so in my marriage to Lisa, we may be talking about certain decisions that we want to make, things that we want to buy, places we want to go to, how we want to raise the kids. And we'll be discussing how these things are to be played out. And I might say, well, I think we should do this. Lisa will say, well, I think we should do that. And I might say, you know, that's a very good idea. Example being how to discipline our kids. You know, and she might say, well, I think in this situation, we need to discipline the child this way. And I say, I think you're right. So we make the decision, but that decision is ultimately my responsibility. So if the thing goes bad, I can't go, well, God, it's the woman you gave me. Lisa actually made that decision. You know, blame her for it. No, I'm responsible for that. Who sinned first in humankind? Eve. But who does God hold responsible for it? Adam. Okay, so he's the head, right? That's the same way. So, be submissive, he says, to your own husbands. To your own husbands. Now, I've got an interesting example of this. Pastor John Corson has a policy in his church where if a woman will come up to him or one of the pastors and ask them a Bible question, well, what do you think about this? Their immediate response to that woman is, well, why don't you go and ask your husband? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35. If she wants to learn anything, go and ask her own husband. And so say, well, why don't you go ask your own husband about this Bible question? And this man is an unbeliever. And so she says, well, hubby, what do you think I should do? What do you think this means? And he'll say, well, give me that Bible. And kind of look it over and say, well, I think it means this. And as he's reading the scripture, he's actually getting to know God better. And he says, John Corson says, there are many people in his church, many men who've become Christians because their wives have gone and asked them questions about the Bible. So ask your own husbands or be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some, he says, do not obey the word, they without a word may be won, notice, by the conduct of their wives. They without a word may be won over to Jesus Christ by the conduct of their wives. So, if you're here and your spouse, your husband, is not a believer, or we could even say if you're a man and your wife is not a believer, if you have shared the gospel with that person and they have not received it, then you need to be quiet and live it out before them. You need to live the Christian life before them. Don't nag them. Don't badger them. Don't push them. Don't gripe at them. You see, an unbelieving husband, as soon as you become a Christian, already feels threatened by that. Because no longer are they number one in your life. They're number two. There's another man, capital M, in their life. And so they feel threatened by that. And they're thinking, this is not the person that I married. And I'm very threatened by you getting to know this Jesus person. This actually happened to my mom. So I was the first person in my family to become a Christian. And I began to pray fervently for my family. And after me, my mom became a Christian. And she began to share the gospel with my dad. And he was very threatened by this. You know, is this the same wife that I married 40 years ago? And my mom's answer to my father was, I'm the same Jane that you married. I'm just better. And I'm going to love you even more than I ever have before. And she won him over to Jesus. Before he died, he became a Christian and she won him over by her life. And so this is exactly what Peter is saying, without a word, without pushing, without preaching, you can win this man to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct. Now, this observation is really a close examination of your life. They're watching you. People are watching you. As soon as you get your Christian flag up in any relationship, people are watching to see if this is real. And he says, this man who's not a Christian, when you tell him about Jesus, they're going to observe your chaste conduct. Now, this means pure from sin. So maybe that husband will say, hey, do you want to watch this movie with me? And this is something that you used to do when you were an unbeliever, a filthy movie, bad language, sex scenes. And now you say, you know what? I can't do that anymore. I don't feel comfortable doing that anymore. I love you. I respect you, but I have to remove myself from the room. I can't watch this. And they observe that chaste conduct, accompanied, it says here, by fear. Now, that's not a cowering kind of in the corner, getting beaten by your husband kind of fear. That's not acceptable. But what we're talking about here is an honor, a reverence, a respect. So when they observe that, then that's a way to win them over without words. George Mueller, who was a German man who moved to England, to Bristol, and started an orphanage there, he had an amazing story about a rich German man who used to go to the pub and drink himself drunk and then come home to his believing wife. And she, instead of getting angry with him, would fix him a meal and put him to bed, tuck him in, and just love on him like that. And there was one evening when he was out drinking with his buddies, and he said, "Watch this. I'm going to go home to my wife, and she's going to fix me a meal." And so they all get drunk, and they go back home, all four of these guys. And this woman gets out of bed, puts on something, and goes down and fixes them all a meal, and serves them and loves on them. And as she left the room, the guy begins to say, "Ah, didn't I tell you she would fix me a meal?" And one by one, these other men said, "How dare you treat this woman like that? How can you do that to her? She treats you so well and you treat her so horribly." And they left. And that man was so convicted that the next day he gave his life to Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Without a word, she won him over. Wives, you can win your husbands to Jesus Christ without a word. And I want to say, too, that this goes beyond just an unbelieving husband. It can also be a husband who maybe isn't living as close to the Lord as he should do. And he is a believer, but he's just not quite there yet. I know this from my own experience. Before I met Lisa, I was engaged twice, once BC, before I was a Christian, and then once after I'd become a Christian. And with both of those other girls, they were the kind that wore the trousers in the relationship and just kind of steered things the way that they wanted it to go. But when I met Lisa, she was immediately submitted to my leadership in the relationship. And you know what that did to me? It drove me to my knees. And I said, "God, this is a godly woman. Would you help me? Would you help me to lead this woman in your ways?" And it really helped me to grow as a Christian. Her example of submission to my leadership really helped me to grow up. And so this is exactly what Peter is saying. You can win them without a word. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, this is not some kind of a legalistic requirement against fashion, right? The Bible tells us that we're to dress modestly. Okay, and we're the parents of four teenage girls, and they have this saying, "Modest is hottest," right? So we want to dress modestly. We don't want to be tantalizing men, because men, you know, are very, they look with the eyes, and so we don't want to be doing that. But it doesn't mean that we can't dress in fashion, okay? We want to look good, but ladies, don't think that just looking good is going to win that man to Jesus Christ. It's what's on the inside that's really going to win this man to Jesus. He says, don't merely adorn yourselves with these things on the outside, but rather, instead, let it be the hidden person of the heart, what's on the inside, with the incorruptible beauty, that's the unfading or the undying beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, some of you have probably read through Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman. Right at the end of that, it says in Proverbs 31, verse 30, it says, "Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This is what he's talking about. This inward beauty never fades. It never goes away. In fact, it gets more beautiful as time goes on. I can tell you from personal, it's my own testimony with my wife, that we are more in love now than we've ever been in our 21 years of marriage. We're just growing and growing and growing. Now, our bodies are not the same as they were 21 years ago. You know, the moment that you get married, you know this to be true. You get married at the peak of your physical condition, and after that, you go downhill. But the inward person just becomes more and more beautiful. It's made more and more into the image of Christ. Now, looks are important. Looks are important, but they're not all that there is. So I noticed Lisa when I first saw her. I was like, wow, you know, this is a really beautiful woman. I noticed her right away. But the thing that really won me to her was when I got to see her character. And you know that the Greek word for character is charazō. It literally means etched in stone. And when I saw her under stressful situations, living the Christian life and the beauty of her heart, I was taken by that. I was won over by that. And that's really what God wants for each one of us, man and woman, is that beautiful heart. So looks are somewhat important, but they're not everything. And I tell you, if you're a single person, the man that God wants for you is going to find you to be beautiful on the outside and on the inside. It really is. He's going to see that you're a beautiful person. Notice what it says at the very end of verse 4, which is very precious in the sight of God. God's seeing this. God's looking at the heart. And I want to just ask you, ladies, considering the fact that God is looking at the heart and he's considering that to be the real beauty, are you spending as much time making that beautiful as you are on the outside? Now, I know, you know, having five girls, five ladies in the house, how much time they spend before the mirror, putting on mascara, putting on the makeup, putting on all these things. But I really appreciate the fact that not only are they doing that, but they're getting their Bibles out, they're praying, they're going to church, and they're beautifying the inside, which is the incorruptible thing that's going to keep going. That's the real beauty. And so that's the thing that's going to last. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, let me ask you, ladies, another question. Who are your role models? Who do you really look up to in life? Are your role models the pop singers, the Hollywood movie stars? The thing that the culture looks at and says, wow, this is the essence of a real woman. The Jewish people would look back to the heroines of the past, Ruth, the Proverbs 31 woman. And Peter says, well, what about Sarah? What about her? Now, this is a very interesting example. Because when you consider the relationship between Sarah and Abraham, this couple had some problems. They had some marital difficulties that they had to work through. Do you remember at one point in their marriage, there was a famine in the land, and they had to go down to Egypt. Do you remember what Abraham said to Sarah? You're so beautiful, honey. When we get to Egypt, could you tell them that you're my sister so that they don't kill me and that things will go well with me? That's very selfish. You know, they can take you into the harem, but I'll be saved. I would think that would create a little bit of tension in the marriage. I don't know. There was another time where you know, God had promised them that through them they're going to have a son. And for years and years and years, it just wasn't happening. And so Sarah comes up with this idea. Well, why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid, and you can sleep with her? And so Abraham said, well, okay, that's a pretty good idea. We'll go with your idea. And sleeps with her, has a child, Ishmael. This child grows up, and there's tension between Ishmael later on and Isaac, as when Sarah had the child. And then Sarah says, you know this Hagar that I told you to sleep with and you had Ishmael with her? Get rid of her. I mean, there's some serious tension in this marriage. And yet, Peter uses this as an example of submission. It says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, we have to understand where this came from. This is in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. I want to read this to you because this is when Jesus appears to Abraham and he tells him that he's going to have a son. And in Genesis 18, 12, as Sarah is listening to this, it says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And notice this. She didn't call him Lord to his face. It wasn't like she went around bowing down, you're my Lord, you're my Lord. But she called him Lord in her heart. Okay, so it'd be kind of weird if we used Peter's example and we took it like very wooden and literally, and wives just always called their husbands Lord. You know, if I came home from work and Lisa said, Lord, I'm so glad you're home. You know, it'd just be very, very strange. But in her heart, she has that kind of attitude that she is submitted to my leadership in this marriage. And so he uses this as an example. So basically, wives, you can win your husband over. You can win your husband over without a word, just by the gentleness, the quietness of your spirit, the attitude of submission in your heart. As you're submitted to Jesus Christ, you're also submitted to the authorities that he has placed in your life, the government, your boss, and wives, to your husbands. And if you're a child here, you're submitted to your parents. And as we submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives, we're submitted to Jesus. And then in verse 7, he speaks to the husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. So likewise, referring back again, the same way, being submitted in a similar fashion. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. And by the way, Ephesians seems to be a parallel book with the book of 1 Peter. It's amazing. You have Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. You have Peter, who's the apostle to the Jews, the circumcision. And these books parallel each other amazingly well. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So notice this. There is a mutual submission in a marriage. Mutually. So the wives are to submit to their husbands. And then the husband is to submit to the wife in the sense that he is to lay his life down as Christ laid his life down for the church. And that is a heavy calling. He never asked the wife to do that. He asked the husband, you need to lay your life down for this woman. Now, how does that really play out? Well, we might think, you know, oh, if there was a bus coming and my wife was in the street, I would push her out of the way and I'd take the hit for her. I'd lay my life down. Or if somebody came in, some madman, and began shooting, I'd jump in front of her and I'd take the bullet for her. I'd lay my life down. But you know what I've found in my own marriage is it's the little deaths along the way. It's when the children were small, it's getting up and changing the nappies. It's cleaning the dishes. It's taking the rubbish out. It's doing all of these things little by little by little, little deaths along the way where I lay my life down for my wife. So we're to submit one to another in this way. So he says, likewise. So he says in the next part of it, dwell with them with understanding. Husbands, we need to study our wives. We need to get a PhD in wifeology, right? We need to know our wives as much as we know ourselves. Study that woman. Get to know her. Get to know her likes, her dislikes. If she likes a back massage, just exactly how to do that kind of thing. Where she likes to go on holiday. Get to know your wives. That's what he's saying. Dwell with them with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, when it talks about a weaker vessel, this does not mean that the wife is weaker spiritually. Far from that. You notice, I've noticed that when church attendance declines, you know, it's the men who usually leave. The women stay about the same numbers, but it's the men who are gone. I think women are just generally more spiritual than men. So it doesn't mean that they're weaker spiritually. It doesn't mean that they're weaker mentally. Not at all. Women are as sharp or as sharper than men. But it does mean probably weaker physically. Just physiologically, women are 30% weaker than men. That's just the way it is in general. Now, I was watching Wimbledon a few weeks ago and I saw Serena blasting down 120-mile-an-hour serves. And I'm thinking, I don't think I'd want to be on the other side of the net from her trying to receive that. But generally speaking, women are 30% weaker than men. So understand that. We're generally kind of the ones who do the physical labor. I think more than anything, it's emotionally weaker. And I'm speaking in broad general terms. I know that's not always the case. But women, generally speaking, are much more likely to cry. You go to a men's meeting versus a women's meeting, and the conversation will go something like this. Oh, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. How many kids do you have? Well, four. Are things going okay? Well, it's been difficult. Oh, tell me about it. You know, and then they're right down on this level of emotion. The men's meeting is a little bit different. How are you doing? Fine. What do you do? Oh, I work at a shipbuilding yard. How's it going? Fine. Beautiful view, isn't it? Yeah, that's great. It's warm, isn't it? Yeah. Are you sleeping okay? Fine. You know, it's just very on the surface. You know, let's just get to the facts here, you know, kind of thing. This, incidentally, is why historically in militaries, women do not serve on the front line. They found that women cannot handle seeing people get blown to bits and then go on and fight because they have to stop and tend to these people who are injured. Whereas men have this way of just compartmentalizing things. And they can see this and they say, well, this is my training. I've just got to go. I've got to go for it and fight this battle. So Husbands, he's saying, dwell with understanding. Understand that your wife is much more emotional. And so when you come home from work and she's there and says, there's a child, you know, just take it. You did this to me and I can't handle this anymore. Don't say, you know, would you just man up, woman? You know, you know, stop your whining. Stop your crying. No, take the baby. I'm sorry, honey. I know it's been a difficult day. And give that woman a hug. And it's okay. You know, go sit down, have a cup of tea. Just relax, you know. And don't feel threatened when they cry. You know, I can feel threatened by it. You know, I think I've got to fix this. Whatever's causing a problem in my wife's life to make her cry, I've got to go immediately fix that. And you know what she really wants? She doesn't want me to fix it. She wants me to listen to her and just give her a hug. That's all. I don't have to say anything. Just give her a hug. I love you. And I dwell with her with understanding, being tender, honoring her. He says, notice, as being heirs together of the grace of life. This is wonderful, isn't it? You know, the Bible says for all of us that we're co-heirs with Christ. We've got this glorious inheritance. We've got heaven. We're going to heaven. We have a relationship with God. We're co-heirs with Christ, but you know what else? We're co-heirs with our wives. We're in this together. There's not a hierarchy. We're one in Christ Jesus. Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now there's a bit of a warning there as we close. Men, husbands, if you're not treating your wife the way that God wants you to treat her, then your prayer life is going to be affected. If you're wondering why you're not as close as you think you should be to the Lord, if you're wondering why those prayers that you think should be answered yes are not answered yes, could it be that you're not treating your wife the way that you ought to treat her? You're not giving honor to her. You're not understanding her. You're not being tender. God will basically say, I want you in this marriage to represent Christ in the church, my love for my bride, and you're not doing it. So I'm not really going to listen to your prayer until you get this right with your bride. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. One way that the devil can get a foothold in a marriage is if before you go to bed, you don't get things right with your wife. So I want to encourage you. We all go through difficulties in our marriages. It's guaranteed because you've got two people who are very different coming together, two sinners saved by the grace of God coming together. You are going to have difficulties in your marriage. But before the sun goes down, before you go to bed, make it right with each other. Husbands, take the lead in this. Honey, I'm sorry. I didn't treat you with tenderness. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? Would you pray with me? And get down on your knees beside your bed and pray with your wife. And guess what? God will honor that. And your prayers, that prayer life, that channel of blessing between you and God will be opened wide again. Men, the best thing that you can do for your family is to love your wife. The best thing that you can do for your children is to love your wife. The best thing that you can do for your church, whether you're a pastor, a leader, somebody that goes to church, if you're a man, the best thing that you can do for your church is to love your wife. One of the best things that you can do in your culture around people who do not know Jesus Christ is to love your wife. Why? It's because it's a picture of Christ in the church. If it doesn't work with us, it's not going to work out there. And they've got to see it work. They've got to see a marriage that really works, that reflects the love of God for his people. And it will. And especially in the way that our cultures are going right now, as they're sliding down the pan, down the tubes, they need to see the rock of a solid marriage. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submitted to your husbands. And before I close, I want to just say one other thing. You know, I mentioned in the first teaching that Peter had his name changed from Simon, meaning to hear, to Peter, meaning the rock. And as I've been meeting some of you and I've been listening to the teachers and being so blessed by being here, just the thought just occurred to me that, you know, with each one of you, God is making you, where you are, rocks upon which God is going to be building other lives. You see, Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter's not the Pope, but it was Peter's confession of Jesus Christ in his life that God was going to use to begin to build the church. And that is true for all of us. Wherever we are, God makes us rocks, and other people can get their footing on the life of Jesus Christ by the way that we live our lives. You're rocks. Be encouraged by that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today.